It's a joy for us to have Dr. Ron Williams today. Our hearts were blessed during the Sunday school time, and we hope that you'll be back again tonight as he continues the home and family emphasis. Brother Ron, would you come and share what God has laid on your heart? Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Good to be with you for this session. You know, for a preacher, it's always a blessing when people come back. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 24, beginning, please, with verse 30. Now, this, of course, is the great Solomon, Shlomo. He's out walking in pastoral, bucolic, Old Testament Israel. And let's break in at verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now, if you can get the picture, Solomon is so struck with this vineyard and its dilapidated disarray. It's such a mess, he can't believe what a mess it is. And while he's looking at this vineyard, all of a sudden the Lord gives him an epiphany, and he sees something beyond just the vineyard itself. Verse 32, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Heavenly Father, we gladly confess our love for thee. Lord, we just revel. We're so grateful for thy condescending love to us as guilty sinners. We rejoice, Lord, that we can be here this morning as believers and those who fear God to sing these sweet songs of Zion, to enter in to this service and worship thee in spirit and in truth. And Lord, now as we turn to what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching, open the scriptures to our understanding. Help us each one, Lord, to have a humble, teachable heart. Do that which we cannot do in our flesh, Lord. Do that work, that spiritual work that must be done in each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The great Solomon wrote this proverb as he wrote 3,000 proverbs. He arguably was one of the wisest men who ever lived because that was a gift of the Lord, was it not? He wrote 1,005 songs. He was multitasking, as they would say today. It's ironic, is it not, that such a wise man as he would have his heart turned from the Lord by strange women. Probably why he wrote in the same book of Proverbs about the power of strange women. How they are capable of not only conquering the Casper Milktoast, Lare Limpress, Pusillanimous Poltroon, but strong men can be conquered by her. Fellas, whether you're 13 or 113, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because as Solomon warns in this same book, that the power of the strange woman is absolutely incredible. The word proverb is a word which means comparison. It's a cognate word to the New Testament word with which we're all familiar, the word parable. Our Lord was the master teacher, was he not? And knowing our limited capacity, he would often use figures of speech called parables that would help us to understand spiritual concepts at a deeper level. For example, if we were in a darkened room, and then all of a sudden the lights would come on, we would then see objects that were always there, but we didn't see them until the light came on. And so when he would say a parable, he said, okay. And we understand something at a deeper level. So that's the beauty of parables. So this book of Proverbs is a library of how we can live a God-pleasing and a God-blessed life. All of chapter 24 is about various kinds of personalities. For example, in verses 1 and 2, 19 and 20, he talks about the evil man. In verses 3 through 6, 13 and 14, the wise man. Verse 7, the fool. And we're going to discover this morning there's more than one kind of fool. Then in verse 8, the mischievous. Now I know we're tempted as parents and grandparents to think that began with our family. That didn't. Mischief has been around for centuries and millennia, okay, so don't worry about that. Mischief is a part of the human condition, okay, if I could put it that way. Now, if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to put a skull and crossbones by verse 9. Oh, my. The more I learn about the scorner, this individual, male or female, could be either one, is probably one of the most dangerous personalities on God's creation. Why is that? Because the scorner seems to have a basic motivating principle of, I want to have my way, even if it means destroying everything. And so wherever you have people, the scorner's at work. You fellows who are in the service, remember that small group of guys who are always carping and grousing and complaining, stupid NCOs, stupid regulations. They were pretty hard on morale, weren't they? That's the scorner at work. Stupid platoon sergeant, who does he think he is? Or in a workplace, who's that lead man think he is? You know, and that small group, again, creating turmoil, problems. Or in a school, who's that teacher think he is? That superintendent's even worse, you know, that's the scorner. Or in a church, the pastor, one of the reasons you should pray for your pastor is because he's vulnerable. He's the leader. And when a scorner is at work in a church fellowship, guess who's picked on? Guess who's the center of their vitriol and their attacks? It's the pastor. So that wherever you have people, the scorner's at work. Now, you might say, well, we need to help that scorner realize the trouble they cause. Well, if you've ever tried to help a scorner, you've discovered something else. And that is that a scorner is just about totally unteachable. They're going to have their way, no matter what you say or do. And what makes it even more dangerous is that often the scorner has leadership capacity, which makes them very attractive to the simple and the fool. Now, it's not a crime to be simple. We're born simple. That simply means inexperienced or naive. And the fool is mentally and morally deficient. So they're attracted to that scorner like a magnet. So the scorner enjoys this because now he's got this following, you know, Pied Piper kind of a thing. Now he's got even greater leverage against the platoon sergeant, against the pastor, against the teacher, the foreman on the job. Oh, the tumult, the problems. There's really only one way to help the scorner. Cast out the scorner and the strife ceaseth. And once the scorner's gone, everybody is left behind this peace, this calm, this tranquility. Once the scorner's gone, very dangerous personality, the scorner. Then he talks about the wicked man, verses 15 and 16. The unstable, verses 21 through 27. Then for the next brief 2 or 3 hours that I have, I'd like to focus on verses 30 through 34. You hope I'm kidding, don't you? The slothful. Now here we are. We're in Old Testament Israel, which would have been beautiful, by the way. You know, in the Levant, when Palestine was taken over by the Ottoman Turks, they had some bad policies, one of which was they put a tax on trees. Guess what every landowner did? Cut their trees down. So almost overnight, there was no trees left in Palestine. Not a very good policy. Talk about unintended consequences. But in Solomon's day, the flora, the fauna, beautiful. So as we're out walking, consider that kind of walking. I can't go very far these days. But, you know, when you walk somewhere, you can smell the flowers along the way. Your blood pressure comes within normal limits. You can see the flora and the fauna of Old Testament Israel. Beautiful. Totally unlike our stress-filled culture today. Would you hurry up? I've been waiting for that Big Mac for 3 seconds. That's our culture, right? Stress, pressure, oh my goodness. And then he sees this vineyard. Would you see what I think Solomon saw? The greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament was Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So it's not unusual at all for our Lord to compare a vineyard to a person, person to a vineyard, vice versa. And in this person's life, if I can put it this way, his or her life is taken over by the thorns and the nettles of his fallen nature. Stone wall thereof is broken down in this person's life. There's no more battle, no more fighting that good fight of faith. Now, why would the Bible call our faith a fight? Because it is. My friend, if you stand for one principle, this world will hate you. Where does that leave those of us who stand for many principles? My friends, we are the offscouring of the earth as far as they're concerned. And that's become increasingly so. You know, up until the 1940s, 50s, we had a decent nation, a godly nation in many ways, charactered. But that's been dissipated in the turbulence of the 60s. And now Bible believers, you know, people in those days feared God. Lost people feared God. They respected a man of God. They respected the Bible. They respected a church. But that's all gone. Now we're being tolerated. And that toleration's wearing thin. If you're a Bible believer today, you're suspect. But here's this individual, the picture of a soul at ease in Zion, doing that which is right in his or her own eyes. It's in the realm of the quitter, that cowardly grouping of those who are on the sidelines, kind of dispassionately watching those who are doing battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, unfortunately, I'm sure that's not true here, but there are church assemblies where folks come as a spectator, as a sermon taster. They don't really enter in to the worship or the service. You know, I haven't talked to Pastor about this, but I notice you've got carpeting here. I wonder who vacuums this carpet. I wonder who straightens up the auditorium after, you know, gets chewing gum off the hymn books. Puts things back in order after the disarray. Who cleans your toilets? Whoever you are, I praise God for you. People ready to get their hands dirty in the work of the Lord. But this individual won't do that. They're watching you do that, but they're not going to get involved. He's joining the swelling ranks of the selfish, the stingy, the greedy, the parsimonious, who really no longer fear God. They don't love their neighbor. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, our Lord utters a very cryptic and enigmatic question. It's a haunting question, really. He said, "When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, that's not generic faith. That's the true faith. Do you realize the implications of that question? The true faith will be an endangered species. And I'm sure you have the discernment to realize the remnant's getting smaller. Don't be alarmed by that. God's people have always been a remnant. Sometimes a small remnant. But there's always been that remnant. You know, I was raised on a farm in South Dakota, so I like wide open spaces. I don't know if you friends have ever been in a what's called rush hour traffic, like in Chicago, Los Angeles, Detroit, New York City, Austin. I'd rather go to the dentist. This 10-mile-long parking lot, boy, that really gets my goat. But picture this rather simple soul, you know, he's in this rush hour traffic, going, "Well, I must be going in the right direction, because everyone else here with me," you know, totally oblivious. And in a spiritual sense, you know, he's unaware that the end there were the ways of death. A lot of people in that case today. But we can learn from the poor character of the faithlessness of others. In fact, you young people this morning can be simple and even foolish and learn something from this vineyard. We can find riches of truth in the garden of the sluggard. For one thing, we can observe the character of the owner. At one time, this property had been in excellent, pristine condition. This wall had been built. That took labor, planning, time, sweat. That wall came from the stones that were on the property. Israel's got stones are ubiquitous over there. They're, well, just like Pennsylvania, everywhere. and the vineyard had been planted. Once you plant something, your work has just begun. You got to weed it, water it, fertilize it, take care of it, harvest it, all these things. This property had been maintained and improved. It would have rewarded the new owner with even greater increase. So we don't actually have to meet this new owner to know something about him or her. Just by looking at the sad, deplorable, dilapidated condition of his vineyard, that he's lazy. He's irresponsible. He's like the typical American, which is feeling-oriented. You know, how do Americans want things? Fast and easy. That's how Americans want things, fast and easy. This garden and its new owner give us as much instruction as Lot's wife. Here's a tiny little verse just pregnant with meaning. Remember Lot's wife. What's that all about? In other words, what happens to the individual who, on the one hand, despises the deliverance of God, and the other hand, yearns after this world and this world system? Judgment. That's what happens. So the Holy Spirit uses this story as a warning to the passerby. These are flashing lights here if you're wanting to see them. There's no higher blessing than to be useful. What a blessing that is. Did you know that Adam had work to do before the fall? And it was a joy to him. Then came the curse. Oh my. Worse than a billion H-bombs. Now the creation itself groans in travail, waiting for its redemption. But after the curse, now, fellas, what's happened to us? We're cursed. Now we work by the sweat of our brow. Excuse me, sweat of our face. What I was going to say is, it's nothing to get sweat on your brow, but when you work by the sweat of your face, that's a hard scrabble thing, when you work by the sweat of your face. And then you ladies, oh my goodness, you not only have sorrows, you have multiplied sorrows. You ever thought about that? As Pastor has told you, we work with young ladies. And this isn't universally true, but many of them think, oh, if I can only marry, then my life would be indescribably wonderful. And so she fantasizes about this knight in shining armor that's going to come galloping into her life on his white charger, sweep her off her feet, go galloping off into the sand castle in the sky. He's going to forever worship at her feet and meet her every need. Girls, it's not going to be like that. When you get your hairy-legged man and you discover you're the tail on his kite and you discover the disgusting habits that men have, boy, is your bubble going to be burst. So there's sorrows in partnering, and then there's sorrows in pregnancy. Oh, that smell! Ah, I'm going to throw up! And then she has to put up with this 280 days. And then there's sorrows in parturition. You know, it's a good thing ladies have babies. We men are wimps. You know, I watched 9 of my children being born into this world. And I had a fresh appreciation for the word labor. Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking, I could never do that. But she has, and she did. So there's sorrows in parturition. And there's sorrows in parenting. You know, we can say in just a moment of time, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But there's sorrows in doing that. You know, there's nothing cuter than a baby. Oh, dimpled knees, dimpled cheeks. Oh, they're so cute you can't stand it. But they're selfish little beasts. And we have a daunting challenge on our hands in winning the war of wills. There's sorrows in parenting. But some folks never begin to be useful. That's the slothful here. So here's this soul cultivating the seeds of grace, not cultivating the seeds of grace, excuse me. And now his life, his soul, her soul is overgrown with the thorns and nettles of his own fallen nature. You know, my friends, in God's mysterious providence, all of us, to some degree, have received time, talents, some treasure, some degree of education.
But it's up to you and me by His grace to capitalize on those things, to be a good steward over those things. Now, we're not told here if this is a second or third owner, but whoever he is, he didn't do anything for the vineyard. Therefore, the vineyard did nothing for him. But by amazing delusion, he thinks he's pretty smart. In Proverbs 26 and verse 16, the Bible says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Picture this guy, he's trying to solve this problem, he can't solve it. He says, hey, and he calls his buddy over, and they can't solve it. Then they call six of them, hey, guy, and they finally seven of them, their combined intellect, they solve this problem, whatever it was. Ah, we solved the problem. This guy thinks he's smarter than those seven men combined. And while we're looking at this mess called his vineyard, wouldn't you know, the vineyard, well, hello there, Mr. Vineyard Owner. Well, hello there, Mr. Passerby. Listen, I don't mean to be insulting or anything, but have you ever thought about maybe cleaning up this mess? Oh, well, haven't you heard? Heard what? There's lions. Lions? Yeah, my friend, there hasn't been lions around here in over 100 years. Well, they might have missed one, he says. And he says, in the early morning in these parts, it's cold. I don't like the cold, and I do like my warm bed. Then in the afternoon, it's hot. I don't like the heat, and I know it needs some attention, but later, mañana, some other time. Well, of course, for the slothful, later never comes. Did you know that God has an A team and a B team? Just like the coach. The coach plays the A team out there on the floor and keeps the B team here on the bench in reserve. Well, what's God's A team? Parents. Praise God for parents. Amen. And then God gives preachers and teachers and counselors, Galatians chapter 5, tutors and governors to the time appointed of the Father, this whole group of folks to help mom and dad, to bring them from the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But some children won't listen to mom and dad. Well, then God has to bring the B team off the bench. Well, who's that? Police officers? Judges in courtrooms? Auto accidents, hospital stays, premature death? The bloody and deceitful man will only live out half his life. You see, my young friend, if you won't listen to your God-ordained family, God's going to have to teach you through the reproof of life, which is a very harsh and bitter school. And the problem with that is you accumulate scars. Sometimes it causes you to compromise your potential, your future. It's a very harsh thing. Believe me when I tell you, you'd be far better off to do it God's way. To listen to mom and daddy. Listen to your man of God. Let me ask this question. How many here this morning have ever raised hogs? Any hog raisers? One? Two? Oh my goodness. Well, I'll explain this to you. You city folks. A boar is a male hog, okay? Now picture this boar. He's been out on the farm for probably 7 or 8 years. He's probably 650 pounds if he's an ounce. Great big old thing. He's out there rooting and grunting around just in hog heaven, you know, just enjoying himself. Now, the corner of his eye, he notices here comes farmer Alf Alpha. He's bringing a pickup load of corn over there, and he dumps that corn right over there. Now, unfortunately, between he and that corn is what's called an electric fence. Now, he's discovered from a painful experience he doesn't want to touch that, especially if he had a ring in his nose. That'd light him on fire. Now, hogs are smart, and he only has to touch that fence one time, and he'll respect that fence. Now, as the word would say, he's conflicted, because on the one hand, he wants that corn in the worst way, but on the other, he doesn't want to touch that fence, because you see, to a hog, corn is like this humongous dish of ice cream, this pyramid of ecstasy, riblets of hot chocolate and melted fudge cascading down the sides, and crushed nuts, and sliced bananas, and whipped cream, and maraschino cherries, that's what that corn is to that hog. And just thinking about that corn, he's slopping his nose, saliva sprayed all over the place. So you know what he'll do? He'll back up from that fence, and he'll start squealing here. Ah! He'll go through that fence to get that corn. That's a pig-headed fool. Did you know that there are people like that? If you and I lived under the theocracy in Israel, if we told a lie, there was a sacrifice available for that. If we stole something, there was a sacrifice available for that. If we did something ignorantly, there was a sacrifice available for that. But for this sin I just described, there was no sacrifice. This is the person who says in their heart and their mind, yes, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And no one's going to stop me. This is what the Old Testament characterizes as the sin of presumption. The sin with the high hand. You ever see someone do this? Now, it doesn't have to be, but often that's a sign of rebellion. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, because that's what I want to do. And the only thing waiting that person under the theocracy was judgment. On one occasion, the prophet stuck his finger under David's nose and said, "Thou art the man. Because thou hast done this, adultery, murder, the sword will never depart from your house." And two boys that came out of his own loins tried to take his life. 20,000 men in Israel died on a battlefield because of his sin of presumption. And later in the Psalms, that great man of God would say, "Oh God, keep me back from the sin of presumption." The most serious of sins, my friends. And young person, may I warn you, don't commit that sin. The light, the truth that you're receiving here from your man of God, from your other faithful teachers and counselors, God's not laughing. He's not amused when you take that light and throw it to the ground. Throw it behind your back. That's not funny to him. When you and I receive the light of the Scriptures, that's a very serious responsibility. And unfortunately, there's a lot of young people today raised in godly homes who do just that. They throw it behind their back. You know, personal ruin and disaster doesn't come by cultivation, but by neglect. If you were to visit our little church up there in Winona Lake, our girls sit right in this corner, right up in this area. And if you were to visit, you would say, "Well, they look like a Sunday school class," and they do, because many of them came from Sunday school classes. They've heard the truth. They've memorized Scripture. They've been to VBS. They've heard a man of God preach. Sadly, some of those girls come having compromised their morals. And may I tell you something about that? That little girl didn't get up one day and say, "I'm going to throw my purity away." That was the last thing. She didn't think that. That was on her mind. But I'll tell you what she did do. She began to admire other girls who were popular with boys. Because by and large, girls like to be popular with boys. And so she says in her heart, I'm going to be like her. And so she starts to raise her hemline and leave buttons unbuttoned and wear clothes like she's shrink-wrapped and develop this flirtatious spirit. Well, of course, when a girl dresses and acts like that, she's popular with boys. But what kind of boys? Mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. That's what kind of boys. Who will use you and abuse you and exploit you, but they won't love you or care for you. They love themselves, but not you. Well, of course, she's simple and she doesn't realize the ramifications of what's going on. And so she's all excited about her newfound popularity. So here's Mom and Dad where you come in. Because may I say, Mom and Dad, if you've got a rebel on your hands, my heart goes out to you. Because they will find a way. Whether it's the computer at the library or computer at the neighbor's house or a hidden cell phone or sneaking out their window at night, they will find a way to break your rules. The God of this world helps them. Other fools help them. So now she's alone with these monsters. And of course, they know what she's doing, so they take advantage. And they take their filthy hands and put their filthy hands on her. Pretty soon she takes her purity and flushes it down the toilet. And she didn't start out to do that. But that was the predictable conclusion. We don't necessarily start out to do evil, wicked things, but that's the necessary conclusion. You don't need to plan or strive to ruin your life. Just do nothing. But the truth that you've received, and I'll guarantee you success. Notice in verse 34 how it puts this. Disaster comes as an armed man. What's that all about? Irresistibly. No doubt you've heard someone say, well, you can tell the path of rebellion they're on, and they arrive at a predictable destination. Disaster. And notice that work wasn't rejected. It was just postponed. Oh, I know Pastor loves us. I know he's a loving man. And he preaches from the Bible. I know he loves us, but he's so old-fashioned. And I know Mom and Dad love us. I know they do, but they're so old, they squeak. They come from the days of square wheels. And I never get to do anything, and everybody else gets to do everything. My problem is my parents and my pastor. That kind of convoluted thinking. And the more duties postponed, the less likely it'll ever get done. Constant diligence, constant maintenance is needed in my vineyard. It's that well-worn cliche, use it or lose it. You know, I wish I could tell you young people that after you're saved, it'll be a primrose path, but I'd be lying to you. Oh, my. I'll never forget when I got saved. Unfortunately, I didn't get saved until I was 26 or 27 years old, so I've got a lot of scars. Shame, guilt, regrets. You don't know how often I wish I could go up to the chalkboard and erase, but I can't. That's my history. I'm forgiven. Praise God. That's the wonderful part. But when I was the age of some of you young people, I took what should have been very precious to me, God's potential. I threw it away. So I'll probably never have God's best in my life. But I've learned something else. God's tenth best is more than I can handle. I love that prophecy of Joel. He loves to restore the ears eaten by the locusts. There's help for us old sinners. My sons and my daughters have a glorious opportunity to have a verdant, beautiful, productive vineyard. You know why? Their parents have already pulled the stumps, cleared the land, built the wall. They don't have to start from the foundation. They already have one. The duty of a Christian child, of a Christian parent, is to take your vineyard and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. That's your duty. And if you don't, God will take it away from you. And if you don't believe that, look at the parable of the talents, where God did indeed take away his blessing from one who was undeserving and took advantage and didn't care. If you don't believe that parable, look at Israel. The apple of God's eye, God's chosen people. Well, surely the Lord chose them because of their teeming population. You've got to be kidding. 70 souls who went down into Egypt, the tiniest of nations. Well, then it must be because of their pristine personalities. Again, you've got to be kidding. You put 3 Jews together, you've got 12 opinions. Those people were horrible. Rebellious, self-centered, refractory, stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. He chose them from his mercy. The same way he chooses you and me. But there came a point where their sin became so stubborn, so refractory, so manifold, he took away his grace and his covenant blessings for his own people Israel and gave it to Gentiles. And aren't you glad? If that hadn't happened, if Paul hadn't answered the Macedonian call, you and I would be in some European cave eating one another. You go through the Old Testament scriptures, you come across these string-sounding names, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Job, Naaman the leper, Melchizedek. What's the thread that connects those strange-sounding names? They were Gentiles. God gave his grace and his covenant mercies now and his blessings to the Gentiles. The second or third generation can expand and improve. They don't have to start from the beginning. The most valuable inheritance that you young people will ever have is the true knowledge of God. Not a piece of the American pie. The pearl of great price to you ought to be the true gospel, the knowledge of God. May I challenge you, young hearts, this morning? I pray that your pastor's God would become your God. Not just in theory, but in reality. If you have a saved parent, I hope your saved parent's God becomes your God. Not just in the abstract, but in reality. In fact, you better learn to be grateful. If your mom and dad live together, that's wonderful! And then if they kind of like each other, whoa, you're chopping a tall cotton now. And then if you have meals together, you know, I could tell you some girls, they would give their right arm to have your family. Are you taking them for granted? I hope not. I hope you learn to be grateful. You know, a long time ago, King George III, in the 1700s, gave a land grant, huge land grant, to a Quaker called William Penn. That's why Pennsylvania is called Pennsylvania, because it means Penn's Woods. And they came over here, he and his entourage, axe in hand, and an ocean of trees. But they were undaunted. Chunk. And millions of chunks later, they cleared off a half acre of land. Then, fellas, what's next? Stumps, yeah. And that's work. Get rid of stumps. Then they found out there's as many rocks in Pennsylvania as there is in Israel. And they did the same thing. They made stone fences. And finally, they planted that half acre of land. Then they got a draft horse, and a cow and a calf, and some ducks, and chickens, and geese, and a sow. Last of all, they built their house. And in the process of all that labor, back-breaking labor, they had children. The kids, you might not even appreciate what we've had to pay for all this. The labor, the sweat, the despair sometimes. That's going to be yours. And I hope you take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. And that's what your preacher and your mom and your dad said to you. We've gone ahead of you. We've put up defensive lines, so to speak. We've put up demarcations, safety. We've established this foundation. We've done all this preliminary work so that you can have a success of your walk with God. So you can make it bigger and better and more beautiful. My great-grandfather was a settler in Dakota Territory before it was a state. He settled in land where there were no trees, so it took a half acre of sod to build a sod house. He kept a journal. One summer, he had a luxurious corn crop. He was looking forward to harvest. And he saw clouds in the distance, but they weren't clouds. They were locusts. Millions and millions of locusts. And in one 24-hour period, there was nothing left except their eggs. Then the drought would come. They didn't even get their seed back. If it hadn't been for the charity of their neighbors, they would have lost everything. They would have starved. But they wouldn't quit. They persevered. And you know, I think about that, and I think about the pilgrimage of the average believer. It's like that. You have hills and valleys. You have heartaches and tears. You have challenges you don't think you'll be able to you go through, but by the grace of God, you get through. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He had 20 children. He looked at those children, and I can just see him. Now, kids, I know it's been hard. It's been hard scrabble. But this is going to be yours. I hope you take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. And that's what your preacher and your parents are saying to you, young hearts, this morning. I hope you do. A long time ago, there were two uterine brothers. Same mama, same daddy. Same home, same everything. One followed the Lord, one did not. Jacob and Esau. Now I know, don't look at me that way. Jacob is nothing to write home about. In fact, Jacob gives me hope. I don't know about you. But if God will bless a scoundrel like that, I've got hope. But Esau, oh. How would you ladies like to have been a midwife present at the birth of Esau? An animal. No, it's Esau. Covered over with hair like a garment. It's no wonder he was an accomplished hunter. He crouched at a water hole, he looked like a shrub. No, in his approach toward women, you know, woman, you know, this Neanderthal bopped a couple of Hittite gals over their head, drug them back to his cave. His mother was at the point of suicide over his Hittite wives. He goes off the pages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews as being denominated a profane fornicator. It was like every one of you young people here this morning. He came to a fork in the road one day where he made some deliberate choices. Ah, that spiritual stuff, that's for my old-fashioned parents. And my brother, he can stay home and make cookies with Mom. I'm going to do what I want. But he sure did. He goes off the pages of Scripture in shame. A long time ago, in 1677 to be exact, an immoral man by the name of Jukes and an equally licentious woman, 1,900 descendants came from that union. Of these, 771 were criminals, 250 were arrested for various offenses, 60 were thieves, 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars, and in 1677 cost the state of New York $3 million, which would be billions today. By way of contrast, the Edwards family represented another union of the same era, and in the third generation included, yeah, Jonathan Edwards, the great New England Revival preacher, president of Princeton when they used to train preachers. Of the 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel, God-called preachers. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 were judges. 1 became vice president of our country. Why? One could care less! And the other took his vineyard and made it bigger and better and more beautiful. And the obvious question is, young heart, what will you do? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? I'm especially concerned about young people here this morning and the legacy you have received, that godly inheritance. What are you doing with that treasure, that pearl of great price? And Mom and Dad and grandparents here this morning, may I ask us, I'm a grandparent, a great-grandparent. Is the legacy I'm leaving behind worth being developed? Now, I don't know you, as your pastor does, but if you're here this morning without knowing Christ as your Savior, may I say something to you? There's people here who love you, who'd be so glad to take a Bible and show you from its pages how you can become born again of the Spirit of God. Your dead spirit needs to be made alive. But whatever your need, would you, in humility, honesty, seek the face of our Savior here this morning? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time of decision, this time of invitation to the old sacred altar. And Lord, as we come to this point, Lord, draw us with Thy cords of love. And as we're on the knee of our body, the knee of our heart, O Lord, condescend, bend down to meet our needs, help us, encourage us, forgive us, exhort us. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you remain in prayer, please, as the musicians play instrumental music? And would you just slip out from where you're standing and make your way down to an old-fashioned altar of prayer? Would you come, my friends, as the Spirit of God has tugged at your heart? There's a prayer that God will always hear. It's the prayer of a broken heart. A broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. And my friend, if you pray that prayer, God will hear your prayer. Would you come?
Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God that was proclaimed to our hearts today. And Lord, I pray that you might work in hearts, that the Holy Spirit of God would convict of sin. There are some that are here today that may be very well in the position of a scorner, because they have turned their backs upon thee. They've turned their backs upon the God of their parents. They've turned their backs on truth. They've turned their backs on light. And they've progressed down the road of life away from God. And they've embraced the culture. They've embraced this world. Father, I pray that you might show them that their choice has been foolish, but that in mercy and grace and in love, they can turn back to thee, just like the prodigal son came to himself in the pigsty and said, "My father's servants eat better than this. I will go to him and I will beg him to make me one of his servants." Lord, I pray that those that may be here without the Savior today might turn back to thee, that they would not slap away thy hand of mercy, but that they might take a hold of it, and they might be saved. There may be some believers here who've made some poor choices. They've gotten away from faithful Bible study. They've gotten away from daily walk with thee, and now they're living on the deeds of their own flesh and the smarts of their own mind. Lord, I pray that you might bring them to the place where they realize that that's a foolish choice as well. Pray that they might come back to thee, get things right with thee today. Lord, we thank you for the preaching of the Word of God. We thank you for the power of the Word. And we pray that it might continue to work in hearts and that you might bring these dear folks back again tonight to hear again thy precious Word and to learn of the ministry of Hephzibah House. Father, that's a ministry that deals with the aftermath, the consequences of poor choices. Oh, it would be so much far better to get things right now before the disaster and the ruin comes. We pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Be with us. Bring us back together again tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.